You brought a Bible with you this morning, or you're going to access the scriptures through a tablet or smartphone, you could get to Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15, and the Bibles in this underneath the seat in front of you. You're welcome to use. That's page 984. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. We're taking a week break from the book of Hebrews to look into the book of Colossians, and I'll tell you why. I've been teaching for 2 weeks on Zoom to seminary students in Medellin, Colombia, and that I finished Thursday afternoon. And a big emphasis that I gave the students late in the week was on understanding what it means for us by faith to be united to Jesus. It's interesting, as I made the point to them, and I'll go ahead and make the point now, even before we read the passage, that the most common way for the Apostle Paul to talk about what it means to be a Christian in the New Testament, in his letters, is he uses the phrase in Christ, to be in Him. You realize there's only three places in the entire New Testament where believers are referred to as Christians, and in one instance, it appears to be almost a derogatory comment. Is the little Christ, the followers, it was said of them. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't call ourselves Christians or use. I'm not saying that. But if we're going to get to the way the Bible talks about what it means to be a Christian, we need to get what it means to be in Christ, to be united to Christ. And many of you have contributed to what we call the Adopt a Student program, where we sent copies of books to students in the seminary, Reformed Seminary in Latin America, where I was teaching, and we sent two books. And I want to thank you for your contribution, but I want to personally thank you. When I'm able to tell through Zoom, and the camera focuses on a classroom full of students, and I'm telling them they're getting books free, I mean, they're like doing this. I mean, they are pumped because they can't afford, and they don't get a lot of resources. And the two books that we're sending them, first is Who is Jesus by Greg Gilbert, the Spanish translation, and the other is one of my favorite books of all time, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And I told those young men as I was teaching them, I said, this is a book you need to read every year. I think every Christian ought to read it every year. I mean, I feel that strongly about that book. I'm reading it again right now. Actually, I'm listening to it, a recorded version. And a big emphasis of that book, authored by Sinclair Ferguson, is what it means to be in Christ. And so with that on my heart and that on my mind, I wanted to address that theme with you this morning by going to Colossians. So if you would, and if you're able, would you stand as I read for us Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Hear God's word. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for grace and strength and mercy and help from Your Spirit to understand what it means to be in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I I think one of the most fascinating principles of flight is the concept of lift. And if I'm explaining it correctly, that lift occurs when the air moving over and above the wing of an airplane is faster than the air that's moving below or on the underside of a wing. And so it creates the principle of lift. And really, if you think about it, it's somewhat counterintuitive, isn't it, to think about how an airplane flies or a bird takes flight. I'll tell you where it really gets interesting is you think that it's really the principle of lift that's at work on a sailing ship. It's really not that the wind is pushing the boat along. That's really not what's happening. Really, a sail creates the lift principle. And so what's actually happening in a sailing ship, the ship is being pulled because that principle of lift is operating on that sail. To me, it's just counterintuitive. You just think that basically, if you're an amateur like myself with no concept of what it means to fly an aircraft, you just think, well, the wings just kind of float on the breeze, right? And they kind of get up in the air that way, and it has nothing to do. It's counterintuitive. It's like if you're a pilot and you don't understand lift, you and your passengers are going to be in serious trouble. If you're on a sailing ship and you don't understand the whole principle of lift and how it applies to sailing, you're going to have a hard time getting anywhere in your sailing craft. And I would liken the principle of lift as it applies to flight or to sailing to the principle of what it means to be united to Jesus by faith. That we've got to get it. We need to understand that's what it means to be a Christian. That to be a Christian is not just to get the benefits of what Jesus has done. It's not just to be justified by faith alone and the work of Christ alone. It's not just to be adopted as his sons and daughters. It's not just to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit residing in us, making us more and more like Jesus, that process we call sanctification. These are glorious benefits. But it's not just that. We get Jesus. That in him we get those benefits. And that really turns our understanding of assurance and even what it means to be a Christian on its head and gets it all in proper perspective. And I think that's what the apostle is doing in Colossians 2, 6 through 15, is he's taking the principle of what it means to be in Christ, and he's showing us why it's so important that we get it. And that's where I want to go this morning. I mean, think about the analogies in Scripture of what it means to be a Christian and how they point us to being united to Jesus. Think about John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, unless you're connected to me, you won't bear fruit. And you're nothing." There's an image of being united to Christ. Or think about the whole imagery of Jesus being the head and we're the body. And different parts of that body. We're united to him as the head. Or another image from Scripture is that of the marriage union between a man and a woman. And the covenant of marriage. The book of Ephesians says this is a picture of Jesus and the church, that union. I mean, those are the images in the Bible, what it means to be a Christian. And so it's important that we understand it. And we talk about being united to Jesus. What we're saying is, when we put our faith in Christ, we are united to him so that whatever is true of him, by faith, becomes true of us. And the analogy I use with students, I've used here, it's like if you wanted to take a trip, you don't follow an airplane. I may even use this illustration last week. You get in the airplane. That's how you get somewhere. Being a Christian is not following Jesus and mimicking him. It's being united to him. And therefore, his Spirit dwells within you. United to Jesus. Now, how's that going to help us? Why do we need to get this? Well, the first reason is this. When we get it, when we grasp what it means to be united to Jesus by faith, that's when we get our identity. That's when we get our identity. What really defines us? It's so easy to be defined by, especially in our country, a lot of times we're defined by what we do. That's one of the first questions we ask somebody when we meet them. Well, what do you do? Our vocation may define us. In the South, I'm not being silly. A lot of times our football allegiances define us, especially the state I grew up in, Alabama. When I was a kid growing up in Alabama, the first question you ask a new kid in class is, who do you pull for, Alabama or Auburn? to my mind, are you a Christian or not? Are you pull, if you pull for Auburn, then the answer is yes. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But what our identity is, so it's wrapped up in being a parent or a grandparent. It could be wrapped up in all kind of things. And our identity needs to be that we're in Christ. That ought to be the root identity for us. If you look at verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ, he is the Lord, so walk, so live, so exist in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Yeah, I'm emphasizing the in hymns purposely, so we'll get it. We're rooted and built up and established in the faith. That's how we live in him. That's how we exist in him. And I think the apostle is telling us, look, being a Christian is not an add-on. It's not the icing on life's cake. It's the cake itself. Christ is the cake itself. Being in Christ is everything. His kingship, his lordship should dominate all of life. Our identity is in him. Our marriages, our families, our jobs, our recreation, how we spend our money, it's all impacted because we are in Christ. If a young man gets married, the week after they return from the honeymoon, he doesn't tell his wife, oh, hey, I'll see you, I got a date tonight. I mean, that doesn't happen. Life has fundamentally changed. If it does, we got problems, huge problems. You want to grab this young guy and shake him by the collar and say, wait a minute. That's not who you are anymore. You are in a marriage covenant. There's a one fleshment that's taken place here. You don't go on dates anymore. Everything's changed for you. So being a Christian is not just, you know, years and years ago, the whole WWJD movement. Remember that? You get a bracelet, WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And I'm not saying that was ill-intentioned or that's a wrong question to ask. But if you're reducing the Christian life to just asking myself, what would Jesus do? Which is really a hard question to ask. What would Jesus do at a funeral? He'd raise the dead. I don't think you can do that, right? What would Jesus do at a picnic where they run out of food? I don't think you could do that, right? So that's a kind of a hard question to answer. But the point is, it's not just being a good person. Being an Eagle Scout on steroids. That's not what it means to be a Christian. It's to be in Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he takes what it means to be in Christ and he says, here's the reason for sexual purity. Let me read this for you. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Do you hear what Paul's doing among other things? He says the reason why you want to live a life of sexual purity, a life that reserves the gift of sexual intimacy between inside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. The reason you want to do that is because of who you are in Christ. That's why. That's fundamentally why. He says, basically says, you're in Christ, now live like it. That's what he's saying here, I believe, in Colossians 2. And that's why we need to get it. A second reason, other than understanding our identity, is understanding our fellowship with God. Getting union with Christ, we get and understand better our fellowship with God. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and a big problem he addresses is some false teaching that's crept in to the church that people were buying into. And so he's addressing it here. And he's saying, don't be swayed by this false teaching that you're hearing. It was basically, one way to sum it up, it was kind of a Christ plus message. You need Jesus, but you also need these other things. And there's this reference to elemental spirits of the world. That could have been some form of astrology, that they were thinking their lives were to be guided by the stars or the planets or something along those lines. He says, don't be pulled away from Jesus. Don't let that happen. Let nothing pull you from Jesus. And so our application for ourselves this morning. Okay, what is pulling me from seeing and savoring the Lord Jesus Christ? What is pulling at me? And I could think a lot of things, couldn't you, right now? Isn't that easy? What's dominating your what dominates our thinking right now? What's the latest on the virus? Are these cities still in turmoil? Is there still the racial tension? Are there still the difficulties everywhere? What about this presidential election? I mean, these things are pulling us. And they're pulling us away from who we are in Christ. And we're tempted to think, well, if the right person gets elected in November, well, these problems will go away. We're tempted to think, if we just get this vaccine figured out, okay, whew, then life will be great. And maybe God is using all these circumstances to say, look, find life in me, reevaluate what it means to be a Christian, figure out what it means to be united to Jesus by faith, and all that I have for you, and I've given you my son. Don't let anything pull you away from your fellowship with God that comes only through Christ. Look at, because what Paul says, he says, verse 8, don't let anything pull you away, for, because, verse 9, in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What an unequivocal statement that Jesus is God. It's right there. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person. That's who he is. It's right there in black and white for us. Jesus is God. And he goes on to say, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. His spirit dwells within you. You don't lack anything. That's who you are. That's why you have fellowship with him, and that's the only reason you can have fellowship with him. What we offer this morning, what we offer to anybody who will listen, is to offer Christ and to say to them, Jesus is the only one who can save you. The only one. And this morning, this very day, he's offered to you. If you'll take him, if you'll put your trust in him, he'll save you. And he's the only one who can. That's the message that's being offered. So that when you and I are in right relationship with him, we're brought into relationship with God, the triune God. We somehow enjoy that taste of the fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what's happening to us. Now, I used to like to watch a TV show, I'll admit it. It's called Star Trek: The Next Generation. I used to watch it regularly. And so everybody gets up and walks out when he admits that. But anyway, thank you for keeping your seats. There's a character in that science fiction series from the 90s called the Borg, right? They were these kind of half robot, half humanoid or other alien type of people. And basically what happened was the way the Borg were so insidious is they would assimilate you. And so they would come and they would inject you, and all of a sudden you would be taken over by all this audio animatronics, like you could now be in the Hall of Presidents at Disney World or something. And so you were this half human, half machine, and you were a mindless drone. That's not what it means to be united to Christ. To be united to Jesus, not to be some mindless drone. We're brought into fellowship with the living God. That's what it means. And it's the only way we can have fellowship with the living God, is in and through Christ and being united to him by faith. We've got to get that. If we get our union with Jesus, we get our identity, we get what it means to be in fellowship with God. We also get, we're going to be kind of brief here, but we also get a grip on what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. That comes out in verses 11 and 12. Where the apostle turns and he says, you were circumcised, the circumcision made without hands. Apparently, these Colossian Christians are being told, hey, if you're really going to be right with God, you've got to be circumcised. Now, that issue got solved back in Acts 15 when early Christians were being told that. Early Gentiles who, you know, they weren't Jewish, so they'd never been circumcised. They're saying, oh, yeah, no, if you're going to be right with God, you're really going to hit the upper tier of spirituality. You've got to receive circumcision. And the apostle says here, in keeping with the teaching of Acts 15, no, circumcision, as originally given, was meant to be a sign and seal of God's promise. Genesis 17 shows us that. Romans 4 uses that language. But it's always a sign of God's promise, and we believe what's being taught here is you don't need circumcision because what's pictured in circumcision is actually pictured in baptism. And this is all pointing to God's covenant, because circumcision was a sign of God's covenant. What's a covenant? That's a promise. It's a promise that God initiates and that he keeps by his word with us. It really structures a lot of how we understand how God chooses to relate to us. You see, God chose a way to relate to us, covenants, because it was a way we could understand. It's like an adult gets on their knees to talk with a young child and even talks baby talk, right? You know how now when you talk to a 2 or 3 year old, all of a sudden your voice gets a higher pitch, and there you have big bright eyes and a big smile. Things change. You say, what's wrong with this person? Well, they're talking to a toddler. It's okay. In a sense, that's what God does for us when he establishes a covenant with us. He gets on our level. Here's something you can get. It's the covenant. You're bound together. And the closest experience you and I have, I think, on a day-to-day basis, really is the marriage covenant, where a man and a woman make a pledge. And, you know, in a marriage ceremony, there's a pledge to the death, till death do us part. That's part of the, it's a promise. And we give a sign in our marriage ceremonies of our covenant promises in a wedding ring. And so the circumcision, that's now we see it is pictured also in baptism, is sort of like giving a sign of God's promise, of what he's promised to do. Really, baptism pictures more what he does than anything else. And so when we get being united to Christ, we're drawn into understanding, hey, we're in covenant. God has bound himself to us. He's made promises. And you know what? It's impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. Remember that when you're a kid, hey, can God make a rock so big even he can't lift it? You know, you come up with that stupid question. If God can do everything, could he make a rock so big even he couldn't lift it? You know, that's like asking, could God make a square circle? I mean, it's just nonsensical. But let me tell you something. God can't do everything. He can't lie. He can't sin. And so when we're in covenant with him, we realize he has bound himself to us. And he cannot ever, ever break his word. And we're united to Jesus. How could for God to deny our relationship with him by faith, he'd have to deny his son. You see how being united to Jesus gives us a whole, it takes assurance to a whole nother level. So if we're going to get our union with Christ, we're going to get our identity. We're going to get what it means to be in fellowship with God. We're going to get what it means to be in covenant with God. And lastly, when we get our union with Christ, we're going to see how everything's changed. Everything's changed. And we've touched on that already, I realize. But look at verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There are a lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians when you read these two letters. I mean, Paul picks up on some similar themes. You'd expect him to. I mean, he's writing to two different churches. He's sharing. And there was an understanding that Paul's letters would be read amongst churches and amongst other believers. But this reminds us of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, some of those verses about being that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Not sick. We weren't just weak. We were dead. But what did God do for us? He made us alive in Christ. God made alive together with him. Here's the heartbeat of the gospel. The bad news is you're dead and you have no hope. The good news is God is rich in mercy. He delights in raising the dead to life and giving them faith and hope. You know, one of the great points that Sinclair Ferguson makes in his book, The Whole Christ, that I commend again to you. He says, one of the things we've always got to be careful of is to understand this. It wasn't the cross that made the Father love us. And we've got to be careful to understand that and to teach and preach the gospel that way. It wasn't that God was angry with humanity and the only thing that could ever make him disposed to show mercy was the cross. Now, why would I say it that way? Because God the Father, from eternity past, loved us and purposed to send the Son. The cross occurred because of the love of the Father that was accomplished in the love and mercy of the Son and then applied to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. A gospel that we've got to get. And the cross we read here is the statement of Christ's crowning achievement, his victory. The victory language is really clear in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross, triumphing over them in him. This is the language of a Roman emperor who returns from victory in battle. And before him would march his conquered enemies. They'd be put to open shame and really in humiliation. They've been conquered. And Paul draws on that imagery to say that's what Jesus has done. His victory is total and it's complete. He has triumphed over every spiritual force, every demonic spirit. Jesus is king. I want you to know that when you're in Christ, you're in the arms and you are in the protection of the King. And nothing can shake or shatter his victory. And when you are united to Christ, everything's changed. I've used this in illustration before, but I remember when I first started dating Connie and I met her dad. He was Mr. Anderson. I've said this before, but Connie's dad, I'm not saying this, he's with the Lord now, but he was literally one of the smartest men I ever knew. He got an electrical engineering degree from Georgia Tech, and then he decided he didn't want to be an engineer, and he went to the University of Florida and got a law degree and became a lawyer. And I've said this before, it's really hard to have a father-in-law who you know for a fact is smarter than you. That's tough, all right? Just a brilliant man. Half the books in my library were from his library. But he was Mr. Anderson, right? He was Mr. Anderson. And then we get engaged, and Connie and I were married on August the 6th. My birthday is August the 2nd. So the week before our wedding in Fort Lauderdale, I'm down there, and I'm given an Anderson, her maiden name, an Anderson birthday party. I knew things had changed. You know what the love language of my father-in-law was? It was giving. And I got a bike that blew me away. I'm like, hey, this isn't the... You know, and before I'd gotten the Pepperidge Farms, gift box with the sausage and crackers. I'd gotten something like that for Christmas one year from him. You know, it was nice, right? Now I get a 10-speed bike. Hey, this is different. He's not Mr. Anderson anymore. He's Dad. Things had totally changed. Why? Well, really, it wasn't because, hey, I really like this kid. You know, I want him in my family. It had nothing to do with it. It was his love for Connie and her love for me and my union with her that brought me into a relationship. Now, that's different than the gospel, right? God the Father sent the Son to redeem me. But my point is, my union with Connie brought me into a relationship that was different and it changed everything. And that's the gospel for us. Everything's changed. We're not strangers. We're not tolerated. We're adopted as sons and daughters. We want and need to get what it means to be in union with Jesus. And so I would close with this question. Are you in union with Christ by faith so that you understand your identity, your fellowship with God, that you understand the covenant better, and that you even understand how everything in life, the colors have changed because you're united to Christ by faith? You know, the Lord's table is a great opportunity for us to reabsorb what it means to be united to Christ by faith. And it's one reason why we do it so frequently here. I think it's one reason why, if you think about it, the outside world probably looks and says, okay, Christians are celebrating what it means to be right with God, and they do this thing where they talk about eating his body and drinking his blood. To the outside world, that probably looks a little weird. Let's just be honest. But when we understand his word and what it's meant to teach, I think it's one of the things it's wanting to show us that we're united to him by faith. That because there's nothing physical here at all. This is not, cannibalism of any shape, form, or fashion. That's not what's going on here. This is bread, and it stays bread. This is juice, and it stays juice. But by faith, we have an opportunity to enjoy fellowship with God through Christ. Let me pray for us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the opportunity for worship and fellowship, not only with one another, but special fellowship we have with Jesus. Thank you for the bread and for the cup that are set before us. Use them, though they be very ordinary, for an extraordinary purpose. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I make my way down to the table, if you need a communion element, you forgot to pick one up, the ushers have them. If you hold up your hand, they can bring some to you. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered.